Please pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. It is a new year to ministry season. In some ways, it follows the school year, especially in Minnesota, where we do have people going off enjoying the summertime because winter can be so long. So it's nice, again, to be back after state fair and bishop's visits. I got to see on social media different pastors, friends of mine, and their different launch Sundays. So I saw lots of pictures of bouncy castles and snow cone machines and face painting. But we got our bishop here to visit, and we got a new deacon. So it was an excellent launch Sunday. I'm not jealous at all of the snow cones. Well, snow cones are nice, I suppose. But it is, it's good to launch into the year with that blessing of a new servant within the church, and also just the blessing of being with our bishop and the gifts that he brings, and the union that we have with other churches within the diocese, the Upper Midwest, and of course Christians around the world. We have a number of different things coming up this year, especially in this coming fall, the women's retreat, which will be plugged soon in announcements. I hope many of you are able to participate. I hope the women are able to participate in the women's retreat, and men are able to make that possible in as much as you can. We have prayer training in October. We have a woman who's very skilled in training for healing prayer, who's coming from England. She had come to Church of the Cross a little over a year ago, and we're working with All Things New Prayer Ministry, collaborating to bring her here. She'll be doing some training sessions here at the church, and then we'll have a healing prayer service as an outreach to anyone, really, who has need of physical healing, emotional or spiritual healing. So I hope many of you who have an interest in that or have skill in that before would take advantage of that training. And it really is, I imagine, the way that Peter and John were going to the temple, and a man asked for alms, and they recognized that silver and gold they had none, but in the name of Jesus Christ they could say, "Rise and walk." I pray that through that training we can have that confidence in God's power, and that we would actually see it at work in that time. So I'm excited for that opportunity. Just this coming week we have Feed My Starving Children opportunity. It's an organization that puts together meals for people in need around the world. And we have the opportunity to do it together with other Anglican churches in the Twin Cities, with Church of the Cross and Restoration Anglican. Those are churches we've had close relationship with. Church of the Cross was sort of our planting church, and Restoration, we are able to support them as they're launched this fall. But one relationship I'm especially excited about is with St. John's Anglican Church, which is a congregation of Karen refugees. They met at Bethel Lutheran, where we used to meet. And coming away from Provincial Assembly this summer and the opportunity and knowing just the value that our congregation has too in identifying with the stranger, it seems just so important and right that we would build that relationship with our brothers and sisters from St. John's. And so this this opportunity for service with Feed My Starving Children is one step towards that. And whether you're able to come or able to just hear testimony of it as it comes this next week, I'm excited for the way that relationship can, we can bless them and we can be blessed by them. Earlier this summer, Safe Families, which is a ministry that supports children and families in crisis, the staff of Safe Families, who we've been working with sort of en masse, decided to reorganize as a new organization called Together for Good. So it was a little bit threw us off balance a little bit of how to make that communication, but we're very excited to join in supporting them as this new organization, Together for Good. And so there'll be opportunity both for families here who've committed to be host families, as well as the whole congregation, to support them in that ministry, again, to families and children in crisis. We have, as a new fall start off, discipleship opportunities and community groups. We have men's and women's listening prayer coming up, all very good things in the history of our church, but also new groups starting as well, and I hope if you haven't already, you take advantage of those. We have Kids of the Redeemer that has started today downstairs, or started last week and now is all together today, and a new organization with the children's leadership team. It really helps us to fulfill that dream of discipleship for all the church, even in discipleship to children and with children. I know many of you participate in that ministry to children, and I know many of you can give testimony to the way that you're blessed by it as well, just in serving with the children, the things that you learn even in preparing for those lessons and the way that you can pass on the faith to our children. Finally, we have Bethel evening prayer that started this past week. Myself, I first attended an Anglican church through the ministry of that church on a college campus, and I know others of you share that story as well. So excited for that way that we can reach out to students on campus, especially at a time where it's easy to be an unchurched Christian, but that is a dangerous place to be in life and formation. And so we're excited to reach out and partner in the discipleship that's already taking place at Bethel. All of these activities are expressions of our mission as a church, as Church of the Redeemer. That mission of sharing in Christ's ministry of reconciliation through worship and testimony and faithful presence. And reconciliation is the aim of Christ's ministry, bringing the whole world from death to life, from Eden to New Jerusalem, from the curse of Adam to the blessings of Christ, exchanging the bodies of dust that we have for heavenly bodies that are imperishable, so that while this whole world groans under sin, new creation blesses the Lord. As the psalmist proclaims, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. Its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." We are ambassadors of that ministry of reconciliation, people who make a public appeal to be reconciled with God, just as we ourselves have been reconciled to God in Christ. We make this appeal in public worship that glorifies God in Christ. We make this appeal through testimony to the truth of Scripture and testimony to the work of God in our own lives. And we bear the message to others in faithful presence by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, not bearing just our own presence or our own character or our own strength, but the true power of God. We share in Christ's ministry of reconciliation through worship, testimony, and faithful presence. Reconciliation is the aim. And as today's readings from Scripture teach us, reconciliation begins with something that's pretty challenging. It begins with forgiveness. One of the things that makes forgiveness so challenging and hard is that it requires us to face our own vulnerability, to admit that there is a debt, that we aren't sufficient in ourselves. We have to ask that question of how have we been injured, or why have we taken offense? In taking offense, have we been sinned against, or was it merely our pride that was wounded? Was the offense real or perceived? It puts us in that position of vulnerability. When we truly have been sinned against, confronting the offender is an act also of personal vulnerability. In naming the sin, the person who has sinned against us may actually sin against us again by denying the offense. Confronting offenders is easy to do in the abstract, but much more challenging in practice. And when it comes to the matter of forgiveness, that's not something that our offender can do for us. Though it's easy for us to speak the words of forgiveness, it's much more difficult to forgive from the heart. Forgiving from the heart is our responsibility, not the person who sinned against us. The frequent squabbles that my children have and the way that I try to bring reconciliation for them is a good example of how elusive true repentance and true forgiveness can be. As my kids give apologies through gritted teeth, "I'm so sorry that I did that." Or it's actually much worse than just gritted teeth. Or forgiveness with a really nasty look on their face. Are they reconciled if they still need to be sent to opposite ends of the house? That's not real reconciliation. Forgiveness is difficult, but unforgiveness is certainly not a better alternative. God instructed Moses to tell the Israelites, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Unforgiveness can be a sin that gives root to bitterness in our heart. With a spirit of bitterness, we look past our own transgressions and offenses and fixate instead upon the sins of others, as though we ourselves could be justified before God or justify ourselves. So we might say, sure, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as the one who sinned against me. Peter's question and Jesus' response in our gospel reading is a clear example of that delusion of sin. Peter's assumption in his question in Matthew 18 is that he is the one sinned against and not himself a sinner, at least not enough of a sinner to worry about how many times others would be compelled to forgive him. He therefore asks, how many times must I forgive a brother? As many as seven times? A good amount, seven is, but one that you can probably easily keep track of in your head. Jesus' response shakes Peter's illusion of self-justification. If he's looking for a number, why not 77 times? Try counting 77 times that you've forgiven another person. Of course, as Jesus says this, 77 is not an actual limit, but a way of figuratively saying that there is no limit to the obligation for us to forgive. If there were such a limit, how could any of us be Jesus' disciples? Before the justice of God, each of us owes a sum far too great for anyone to repay. In this parable, one talent was worth 20 years' wages. So 10,000 talents was 200,000 years' wages for a common laborer. That's good math for a liberal arts guy. I put that together. The emphasis is clear. We have all been forgiven greatly. How, therefore, could we presume to ask the question of how many times must we forgive fellow debtors when the true judge has forgiven us already so much? A related question to how many times must we forgive is what must be forgiven? And here, too, the call to forgiveness is challenging. In our Old Testament lesson, we have the example of forgiveness between Joseph and his brothers. In this scenario, in the story of Joseph, it's hard to imagine a more dysfunctional family system than the one that Joseph grew up in. If you just kind of take a step back, you forget the names. You remember that Joseph is in a family where his father marries both two sisters, one of which he didn't really want to marry. And then his brothers are envious of him so much so that they want to kill him. It's a very dysfunctional scenario. So if you live, and we all do, have dysfunction in our family, Joseph is his example of how this is redeemed is a message of hope. He was exiled and imprisoned for many years by his brothers as they first sought to kill him and then agreed that maybe they should just sell him off into slavery. He was unjustly imprisoned even while he was in Egypt, but then through God's favor was elevated to the second most important position in Egypt. And so when his brothers come and he finds them, he's in a great position of power over them and is in that position to ask. And he's probably asked himself many times before while he'd been separated from them, what must be forgiven? But really, can we think of things much worse than brotherly betrayal? So years after his brothers had been reunited with Joseph, we have this passage from chapter 50. The mercy that Joseph had shown to his brothers when they came to Egypt looking for food was so surprising, and Joseph brought his whole family to Egypt where they were preserved, but even after their father passed away, they remained apprehensive and proceeded to make up a plea of clemency that their father might have said. So they pleaded first by their father Jacob, and then by God, Jacob's God, for good measure, asking him to spare them. Now, Joseph could have had them imprisoned and killed many different times before, but then God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have been dishonored. However, Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers made reconciliation possible and brought tremendous blessing besides for all of them. Joseph's mercy acknowledged God's judgment, and through what was intended for evil, God brought life and reconciliation. Many people were kept alive, not only Joseph's family, Jacob's sons, but also many Egyptians as well, as Joseph, in his wisdom, was able to save food for this famine. Joseph recognized his brother's action as wickedness, but God blessed him to see his brother's intentions dramatically changed and even gave him opportunity to bless and preserve his whole family. And it was this act of forgiveness that Joseph showed to his brothers that made reconciliation possible. In matters not of sin, but of disagreement, and disagreements sometimes, or we would assume, are done and made in good faith, there's still need for mercy. And we see this in Romans, as Paul addresses offenses between Christians and counsels humility to all who will stand before the judgment seat of God. In the first years of the church, some Christians advocated for certain practices that were in continuity with Jewish practice, while others advocated for separation from the old practices. And though both groups were firmly convinced of the rightness of their conviction, Paul explained that whether they feast or fast, and this is the crux of the matter as he talks about it in Romans, whether they feast or they fast, or they live or they die, they do so not to justify themselves, but to honor Jesus, who demonstrated life and defeated death. Our feasting and our fasting add nothing to Jesus' life or death. So whatever you do, do it with a clear conscience. Our devotion is directed towards Jesus, the Lord of the living and dead. So do not pass judgment on another person. The way that this principle is followed in the Anglican Church is reason why you might witness different practices in the broader church. If you were to visit other Anglican churches, you'll see that sometimes the way we do things is different than they do it, or maybe the way they do it is different than the way we do it. Depends on what position you want to take. Provincial Assembly this summer was eye-opening for me, as it was such a fashion show of different vestments that different people wore. I didn't know of all the different hats that you could wear. And as a bald guy, it's kind of appealing a little bit. But even in our local church, we have diversity of practice. Some cross themselves and others do not. Some baptize their children and others do not. And this diversity in worship is a result of the understanding that whatever our particular practice, we should not pass judgment on our brother or sister or provoke their conscience in our freedom. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give account for ourselves. In cross-cultural interaction, insofar it is within your power, regard your brother and sister in love. Neither judge from your position of strength or hold in contempt others from a position of perceived weakness. Don't push boundaries in order to scandalize others. Forgiveness and mercy are imperative, but that does not negate the importance of holiness and repentance in the church. We show mercy to one another and leave justice to God. However, in matters of morality, that doesn't justify moral relativism or silence the call to repentance. In 2007, Archbishop Arumbi of Uganda wrote of how Christian missionaries rightly preached against the African tradition of polygamy and divorce at will, which left many women neglected and often destitute. He spoke of how the biblical teaching of marriage between one man and one woman in a loving, lifelong relationship liberated not only women, but also the institution of marriage and family. He wrote of how in many tribes, revenge was esteemed as a virtue. If a family had been violated, the first instinct was to gather the clan to arm them and seek revenge on the family and the clan of the offender. But the Bible has had a profound transforming effect on that, those instances of tribalism in Uganda. Given the teaching of Jesus on forgiveness, there's been great change. Traditional Ugandan society was driven by family loyalties with little basis for loving those beyond blood ties. The Bible brought the teaching of Jesus to love your neighbor and even your enemies and brought an end to great evil that he had seen entrenched in some of their cultures. So in matters of immorality in the church, Christians are to speak words of correction in a Christ-like manner to prevent those from being separated from God and one another. No one stands in the place of divine judgment over another person. However, judge not lest you be judged is not justification for relativism. In the verses just preceding his call to forgiveness in Matthew, Jesus also gives instruction on how to correct the sins of a brother and sister in love. In love, we speak correction and then leave room for the justice of God, as we too will be judged ourselves. God's holiness is stronger than all evil. Even evil which seemed beyond redemption, like what Joseph experienced of being sold into slavery, God used for good, because Joseph did not repay evil with evil, but withheld judgment and ultimately forgave his brothers as he saw that their intentions had changed. He did not exact vengeance or demand an apology from his brothers, but gave them opportunity to turn from their wicked intentions. Joseph acted shrewdly with his brothers. He didn't put himself in a naive position in an effort to discern what was their intention towards him. But eventually he did call their evil intentions out for what they were. And yet he also recognized that even through those unjust trials that he faced, God used them as a means to elevate him to a place of blessing and an opportunity to bless others, a position which gave him opportunity to save his father, the Egyptians, and his whole family. We are ambassadors of Christ's ministry of reconciliation. Our capacity to show mercy does not come from our own strength of character, but from the grace which God has shown to us. Having received forgiveness, we are free to show forgiveness to others and, in fact, grow in grace and mercy. The forgiveness that we receive is not merely forgiveness of personal guilt, but forgiveness of the guilt common to all of us in original sin. As Jesus teaches in his parable to Peter, apart from his heavenly Father's mercy, all of us are burdened with a 10,000 talent debt. In this parable, the first servant owed a massive amount of money, again, that 200,000 year wage, a debt which no one could repay. By comparison, the debt for which the unjust servant punished his fellow servant was only 100 days' wages. Who among us then has a right to stand in the place of judgment over another? What offense is so grievous that we cannot commend it to God's judgment? Even the betrayals that wound the most between brothers and sisters, between friends and spouses, even fellow disciples within the church, God can cover those debts. Forgiveness makes reconciliation possible as an appeal to God's justice and a participation in his mercy. In forgiveness, we commend the debt to God, for he is the judge. We appeal to God's justice and receive from his mercy. In forgiveness from the heart, we might one day share the testimony that from what another person intended for evil, God worked for good, that many people might be saved. So show mercy as you have been shown mercy, for we are but dust into which God has breathed life. We are children to whom God has shown mercy. We are forgiven people who forgive others from the wellspring of God's mercy and steadfast love, which he has shown to us. To conclude, there's a beautiful prayer from a priest named Romano Guardini on sin. I'd like you to join with me in prayer. This guilt, or before all personal guilt, there lies another deeper one. It precedes individual decision and surpasses the limits of individual will. We stand before you, Lord, in the common human guilt and do not wish to escape responsibility. This guilt shook all creation, but because of that, creation did not cease to be your work. Your holiness is stronger than all evil. Guilt tore from you man's existence, distorted its image, and dissipated its powers, but you did not part with it, and your love for it has never ceased. That your revelation explained to us how our case stood was in itself redemption, because sin, which wanted to seize knowledge, had become blindness and could no longer know itself. We could recognize the individual guilt, but not original sin, which informs everything. We justified ourselves and did not know what we were doing. Now you have taught us to see the truth, and then that new life has already begun. Grant us increasing knowledge of what we are, but also of who you are, O God of love. Awaken in us the earnestness that is instructed in faith and the confidence that relies on your mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.